Coming up next, two sensational trials in which the defendant was found guilty, and yet the prosecution, not the defendant, ended up looking bad. Stay tuned. This is the Back to God Hour, a program that looks at life in light of the Bible, exploring God's answers to our questions. Our topic for today is the scientist's friend. And now, here's our host, David Fettes.
The Galileo trial and the Scopes trial are two of the most famous courtroom dramas in history. In both cases, religious ignorance attacked scientific enlightenment. In both cases, a courageous hero taught new discoveries that the religious establishment didn't want to hear. Galileo, that the earth goes around the sun, and Scopes, that people evolved from apes. Both Galileo and Scopes were persecuted, tried, and convicted. In the end, though, the courageous men of science were proven correct, and the religious bigots were discredited. At any rate, that's how the story is often told, and it's portrayed as typical of a constant conflict between science and Christianity. But maybe it's not that simple. If faith in the God of the Bible stifles science, then why is it that the greatest flowering of science occurred in nations with a Christian heritage? What if the common picture of the Galileo and Scopes trials is misleading? What if the God of Christianity is not the enemy of science, but the scientist's friend? I won't say much about the sensational Scopes monkey trial for now. We'll get to that in the latter part of the program, after we've cleared up some misunderstandings about science and Christianity. For now, though, let's turn our attention to Galileo. The truth about Galileo's trial is that it was more a clash of philosophies and personalities than a battle of scripture against science. The root of Galileo's trouble was not that he disagreed with the Bible, but that he disagreed with the science of the ancient Greek thinker Aristotle. Most of Galileo's fellow scientists accepted Aristotle's overall approach to things, including Aristotle's view that the earth was the center of the universe. They didn't want some upstart, especially someone as ornery as Galileo, saying Aristotle was wrong. They couldn't prove Galileo wrong using logic and science, so they quoted a few Bible passages which they misinterpreted to fit Aristotle and called on church authorities to get involved. Some people think the persecution of Galileo shows that Christianity is an enemy of science. But it's not that simple. Galileo counted himself a Christian and remained a church member his entire life. The Catholic hierarchy abused its authority in that case, true enough, but that doesn't mean all Christians oppose science, and it certainly doesn't mean that Galileo's view discredits the Bible. Galileo never saw himself in conflict with Scripture. He declared, "The Holy Bible can never speak untruth whenever its true meaning is understood." So before you see Galileo as proof that science and Christianity are at odds, take note of the fact that Galileo himself endorsed Scripture. And take note of the fact that Galileo and other pioneers of science appeared not just anywhere in the world, but in a civilization with a Christian heritage. The person who originally came up with a mathematical model for the earth orbiting the sun was Nicholas Copernicus. He, like Galileo after him, was a church member. Indeed, Copernicus served his parish in an administrative position for 40 years. Copernicus said, "The universe has been wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator." And he pursued science out of what he called a loving duty to seek the truth in all things, insofar as God has granted that to human reason. Johannes Kepler, embraced the sun-centered view of Copernicus and improved it by discovering that the planets orbit in an ellipse, not in a perfect circle. Did Christianity hinder Kepler? No. He was a Protestant Christian with a warm heart and a deep commitment. He declared, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." Kepler said that his scientific studies aimed only to think God's thoughts after him. Kepler believed God had called him to the work of science, and he prayed, "I give you thanks, Creator and God, that you have given me this joy in your creation, and I rejoice in the work of your hands. See, I have now completed the work to which I was called. In it I have used all the talents you have lent to my spirit. I have demonstrated the glory of your works." When Kepler was asked on his deathbed where he put his hope for eternity, Kepler replied, "Only and alone on the services of Jesus Christ." After Copernicus and Kepler came Galileo. As we've seen, Galileo affirmed that the Bible properly understood is never wrong. Although he ran into trouble with certain church leaders, Galileo's background in Christianity and his belief in the Bible certainly didn't hinder him from making scientific advances. Next on the list is Isaac Newton. Newton, a lifelong member of the Anglican Church, wasn't just a scientist. He also wrote more than 1 million words on biblical studies and said, "No sciences are better attested than the religion of the Bible." Newton made major theological mistakes, but there's no doubt he took the Bible seriously. Newton's belief in the Creator made him confident that there must be some underlying order to everything. Newton developed the concept of gravity. He came up with equations for it. He invented calculus and achieved other scientific breakthroughs, all the while seeing it as evidence of God's power and wisdom. "This most beautiful system of sun, planets, and comets," said Newton, "could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Consider a few more of the great trailblazers of science. Robert Boyle was the genius whose equation for gas pressure is what chemistry students still today learn as Boyle's Law. Boyle was a devout Christian. William Harvey discovered the circulation of blood. He saw this as one more proof that living things are designed by God. Harvey spoke of God as the divine architect who created everything for a certain purpose and to some good end. And Harvey opposed those in his day who said living things are merely the product of material forces acting by chance. Georges Cuvier was a pioneer of comparative anatomy and a fossil expert who established paleontology, the study of fossils, as a field of its own. Cuvier was a Calvinist Christian. He insisted that nature has an orderly structure not because it's that way on its own, but because it is subject to God's laws. Of all the brilliant scientific pioneers I've just mentioned, only Galileo was persecuted by church leaders, and none found their belief in the God of the Bible to be a hindrance to their research. Indeed, quite the opposite was true. They saw the God of the Bible as the scientist's friend. So instead of overemphasizing conflict between faith and science, we'd be wiser to ask first why belief in the biblical God has proven to be so helpful to scientific discovery. We'll get into that in a moment, but first, a song honoring the God who created all things. Here's the choir of Paisley Abbey.
Oh,
David Fettes here again. It's a fact of history that the greatest flourishing of scientific discovery occurred in a civilization deeply influenced by the Christian worldview. Why is that? Is it just a coincidence? Or are there things in the Bible that somehow support and encourage scientific investigation? The Bible is not a science textbook. It doesn't answer many of the questions that scientists investigate. But the Bible does set a precedent for studying the world around us, and it reveals principles which provide a friendly framework for such study. The first biblical precedent appears at the very beginning. After God created animals and man, says the Bible, He gave man authority over other creatures. Then the Lord brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. That's the work of science in a nutshell, studying various things God has made and coming up with the best words to describe them. Another biblical example which serves as a precedent for scientific study is King Solomon, a person of unsurpassed genius. As a nation builder and ruler, Solomon applied much of his brilliance to government, political strategy, and architecture. He also had amazing insight into human behavior and psychology. Plus, he wrote poetry and music. As if all that weren't enough, Solomon also made time for scientific study of nature. The Bible says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. He described plant life and also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. The Bible speaks approvingly of his biological knowledge, so it clearly considers science a good thing. Solomon's era was his nation's golden age, and Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God, so the fact that Solomon studied biology provides a precedent for seeing science as one good way to use our God-given brains. And it shows that scientific study is one mark of human civilization at its best. The Bible not only provides a precedent, but even more significant, it establishes a worldview, a basic framework for understanding reality, a way of seeing things which is friendly to scientific study. That's not true of every worldview. Some worldviews have held that everything physical is evil or unreal. Why would you bother studying physical things if they're just an illusion anyway? Others have seen nature as divine and have worshipped animals and trees and the sun, moon, and stars. How can you try to experiment or master something that you worship? Others have viewed all things as part of inevitable fate. You can't alter fate. You can only resign yourself to it. So what's the use of trying to understand or change anything in the world around you? Others have thought that chance or chaos is the ruling principle. Why look for uniform patterns in the world if all is chance and chaos? It's not surprising that worldviews like these have not produced many pioneers in the advance of science. But the biblical worldview is different. According to the Bible, the physical world isn't evil, but good. God created it and pronounced it good, so it's very much worth investigating and developing. At the same time, the creation isn't itself God. It's created by God for His glory and our benefit. So it's good to study God's handiwork and to make the most of it for human well-being. The world isn't just a matter of fate that we can't change but only endure. The Creator has empowered people to subdue creation, and He's authorized us to rule over it, so that's what we should try to do. Also, the world isn't mere chaos. It's designed by a wise Creator who is consistent in character and orderly in His creative activity, so it makes sense to look for patterns and structure. The Bible shows that the God who made the universe also created the human mind, so there's good reason to think our minds can grasp at least something about the physical world. At the same time, Scripture teaches that God freely decided to make the world and that He made it out of nothing. What God does in His freedom can't simply be figured out in advance by our reasoning. We have to observe and discover what the world is actually like and be open to surprises that may not fit our preconceptions. Only when we're confident enough to think our minds can grasp something of reality, and at the same time humble enough to change our minds as we keep experimenting and making new observations of the way God has actually designed something, can major scientific progress be made. It's no coincidence, then, that science has made the greatest strides in cultures where the Bible influenced the worldview. A science writer who isn't fond of Christianity admits, "It is the Christian world which finally gave birth in a clear, articulate fashion to the experimental method of science itself." Despite a few highly publicized conflicts, the history of science isn't so much a case of Christianity against science as a case of Christianity providing the framework for science to flourish. The Bible doesn't hinder scientific discovery. It helps. It helps the scientific work of those who consider themselves Christians, and it even helps the science of many non-Christians. A number of scientists have rejected faith in the biblical God, but they still depend on principles of a structured universe and the power of human observation to discover those structures, and they also depend on other significant principles that are rooted in the biblical worldview, even though they refuse to admit it. In the late 1800s, conflict between scientists and Christianity became sharper and more frequent. Is this because Christianity was anti-scientific? No, it's often portrayed that way, but it would be more accurate to say that some leading scientists were increasingly anti-Christian. A group of scientists in the late 1800s took Charles Darwin's theory as an occasion to launch an attack on biblical Christianity. One of their leaders, T.H. Huxley, said, "If I have a wish, it is that I may see the foot of science on the necks of her enemies." Huxley's grandson, Julian Huxley, later declared, "There is no longer either need or room for the supernatural. The evolutionary vision is enabling us to discern the new religion that we can be sure will arise to serve the needs of the coming era." In other words, the conflict ultimately wasn't so much a case of science against religion. It was a new religion of scientism and evolutionism against the Christian religion. Eventually, supporters of evolution wanted their anti-creation religion to be mandatory in public school classrooms. However, a lot of citizens and legislators didn't want public school children subjected to religious indoctrination in the anti-Christian religion of evolutionary humanism. In the 1920s, the Tennessee legislature passed an education funding bill, and it included a largely symbolic measure forbidding the teaching of evolutionism. That was the occasion for the Scopes trial. The Scopes trial has been dramatized in the play Inherit the Wind and in a film with the same title. The drama distorts what really happened. In the drama, nasty religious bigots imprison a young teacher who has been talking about evolution. In reality, the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, wanted a showdown and advertised for someone to create a court case. Several citizens of Dayton, Tennessee, thought that national attention would attract business to their town, so they encouraged John Scopes to offer himself to the ACLU as a candidate for a court challenge. Scopes was actually a math teacher and athletic coach and had only briefly substituted as a biology teacher. He didn't even recall actually teaching evolution and didn't understand it very well. But he had used a textbook which had a short section on the subject. His defenders never put him on the witness stand because his lack of knowledge, not to mention his uncertainty as to whether he had even taught the subject, might prove embarrassing. The drama Inherit the Wind portrays angry mobs and the defendant in serious danger. In fact, the trial was not a serious criminal prosecution, but a staged event. Scopes was never in danger of going to jail or being attacked. When there was a break in the trial, he even went swimming with the assistant prosecutors. In the drama, The teacher is fired. In reality, Scopes's teaching position remained open to him. William Jennings Bryan, a renowned political figure, prosecuted the case, and Clarence Darrow, the most famous defense attorney in America, represented Scopes. Darrow wasn't just a brilliant attorney. Like many in the ACLU, Darrow was an anti-Christian agnostic and gave famous lectures opposing biblical faith. Darrow managed to make Bryan look awkward at times, but Darrow was also smart enough to quit while he was ahead. Since his client wasn't facing serious consequences anyway, Darrow had Scopes plead guilty of breaking the law and pay a small fine before Bryan could give the prosecution's closing statement. Darrow later admitted that he feared Bryan's eloquence and didn't want to give him the last word. Those are the facts of the Scopes trial. However, news reporters, led by the anti-Christian H.L. Mencken, portrayed the whole episode as a case of Christian bigots viciously attacking an enlightened science teacher and made it sound as though Darrow had proven evolutionism and destroyed the Bible's credibility. The drama Inherit the Wind offered much the same picture. Opponents of biblical Christianity still like to give their version of the well-worn tales of Galileo and Scopes, emphasizing that Christianity stifles free inquiry. Knowing the fuller truth about those two trials is important, but it's even more important to evaluate our present-day situation. Who is being pressured and prosecuted today? The main persecution is directed against teachers who dare to mention the Creator in their classroom. The ACLU staged the Scopes trial in the name of intellectual freedom, but does the ACLU today defend the right of teachers to point out flaws in Darwinism and present scientific evidence for design by a Creator? No, the ACLU takes such teachers to court. The aim is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. That way, students can be indoctrinated in the new religion of secular humanism and its faith in evolution without the God of the Bible. Having said all this, let's recognize that the so-called conflict between science and Christianity has been exaggerated, while the fact that science flourished in the soil of a Christian heritage has generally been ignored. Where conflict occurs today, it's mostly a battle between worldviews, Christian versus anti-Christian, not biblical faith versus scientific discovery. Meanwhile, the God of the Bible remains the friend of science, even though some in the scientific establishment reject him. Does any of this really matter? If you already believe the Bible and trust in Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship to God that doesn't depend on developments in scientific thought. Why should it matter to a Christian if the Christian worldview did indeed help science to flourish? Why pay attention to what scientists have been doing? Well, one reason is that some Christians do feel shaken when they're told that the physical world around them is best explained apart from the Lord they believe in. And it's encouraging for them to know that genuine science, far from being an enemy of biblical faith, owes an enormous debt to the biblical worldview. Another reason is that all truth is God's truth. Christians shouldn't shun new discoveries about creation, even if some of those discoveries are made by non-Christians. We can reject their false worldviews and religious attacks without rejecting their legitimate discoveries. After all, every new finding brings better knowledge of God's creation and a fresh occasion to praise Him. Science can add to our appreciation of our Creator and Savior, even as biblical faith provides a friendly framework for scientific study. As the Bible puts it, "In your light we see light." But what if you're not a Christian at all? Why should you care about the close relationship between Christianity and the flowering of science? This doesn't prove Christianity is actually true, and it won't convince you to become a Christian on the spot. Well, maybe not, but it does remove an obstacle that perhaps has prevented you from taking the God of the Bible seriously. If you've always been under the impression that Christianity is at odds with scientific knowledge, you can now let go of that misconception. Your appreciation of scientific investigation doesn't have to keep you from taking Christianity seriously. In fact, if you're as scientific as you claim, let me ask you, have you ever studied Jesus Christ as carefully as you've studied science? If not, then don't accuse Christians of closing their minds to science. You've been closing your mind to Jesus. Shouldn't you at least investigate? If the great pioneers of science were operating within a Christian framework, and if even scientists who aren't Christians still depend on many principles derived from the Christian worldview, shouldn't you, as a scientific person, at least explore what the Bible says and find out about Jesus for yourself? A program like the one you've just heard may not convince you to commit your life to Christ this very minute, but it should nudge you to at least check Jesus out for yourself. You may find more than just a friendly framework for science. You may also find the Creator of the universe as your personal friend.
You've been listening to the Back to God Hour with David Fettes. If you have spiritual concerns or questions, you're invited to contact us. Also, if you'd like your own printed copy of today's message, you may have one free of charge. Just write us and ask for the message called The Scientist's Friend. Our address is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. The name of the message again is The Scientist's Friend, and the address is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. And when you write, please include the call letters of this station. Also, a cassette tape of today's program is available for $4. Do you make time each day for some special moments with God? Now, that's a healthy habit we all need. Personal and family devotions are vital to a close relationship with Jesus. Well, we'd like you to know about our daily devotional booklet called Today. It contains a Bible reading, a meditation, and a brief prayer for each day of the week. And we'd be glad to send you a copy of Today free of charge if you'll write us at the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. And for those connected to the Internet, our web address is simply the Back to God Hour initials, btgh.org. At our website, you can listen to programs anytime at your convenience, read our daily meditations, explore resources in a variety of topics, and talk to us by email. The web address again is btgh.org. Again, if you'd like a copy of the program you've just heard, The Scientist's Friend, or if you'd like a free copy of our Today devotional booklet, please get in touch with us. This is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655.